you want to be the line leader. Well, come on up here. Thanks for helping out. Well, good morning to you all. It's another beautiful, chilly morning in the Ozarks, isn't it? Well, this morning we return our attention back to the messages, or we turn our attention rather to the messages that Christ delivered to the seven churches of Asia. These are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at what I've entitled Part 1, the messages to Ephesus and Smyrna. I had actually tried to do several more churches, but it was just too much stuff. Next week, I'm going to try to maybe finish all the churches. We'll see how that goes. As we noted in our introduction, most commentators view chapter 1, verse 19, as providing a divinely inspired outline for the book. These verses provide a threefold outline. Chapter 1 presented, you recall, the first major division of the book. John was told to write the things which he had seen. That is, the vision that he had just received of the glorified Lord Jesus. And chapters 2 and 3, which we begin with today, concern the things which are, the present state of the church from Christ's vantage point. The third division concerns the things which shall take place after these things. This lengthy section begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and runs to the very end of the book in chapter 22. By way of just an overview, as we commence with our study of Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, I think it'd be helpful to keep a few things in mind. First of all, these letters were written to churches that actually existed in John's day. He selected these seven churches, many believe, because of the way they were geographically laid out, because John was, before and after he was exiled to Patmos, was the elder of the church of Ephesus and had influence over these seven churches. There were many more churches than these seven, and I think some that were far more prominent. How about the church in Rome? How about Paul's home church at Antioch or the church in Jerusalem? What about Corinth, right across the isthmus? Across the Aegean Sea. So there were many more churches that were much more prominent, but Christ, for his purposes, selected these seven. And I think it was also so that he could be pictured as standing in the middle of these churches, holding them in his hand, as we've already seen, and I think the backdrop of one of the slides will show. Second, while Christ's messages had a primary application to the believers in the churches addressed, these seven churches are representative of all the churches in John's day, as well as all the churches throughout church history. Christ's message to the seven churches provide spiritual insights and admonitions needed by believers in every generation. Just as the letter to the Romans or Corinthians concerned not only the church at Rome and Corinth, but all churches past, present, and future, so too do these letters. These letters, therefore, provide personal applications to our lives as well. I think that the songs were intended, the worship was intended to help us really come to the first letter to the church of Ephesus, as we're going to see, because they had strayed away. They had drifted away from their first love. The second song that we sang this morning, Bring Me Back to a Heart of Worship, that was composed after 1 year of no worship whatsoever in a very large church in England. The pastor had sensed a total lack of love among his people, and so he got up one Sunday, he preached the message of Ephesus, and he said, "That's it, we're not having any worship around here until we can say we've come back to our first love." And I really liked Macy's prayer, really captured it. It's like she got my notes and read ahead. But it's the Spirit of God working among us, even in the life of one of his young ones, to realize what it is that God wants from us. He wants a heart of worship. So that's where we're going this morning. Thirdly, many scholars contend that these seven churches represent the chronological development or various successive periods of church history from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture of the church. It encompasses the development of the church throughout the entire church age. For example, the first church we're going to look at, the first message is to Ephesus, which is characteristic of the apostolic age. This is the church in its infancy when it was first founded and began to grow. And as we're going to see, the Christ's message to Ephesus is one of return to your first love. The second generation now had come on the scene, and a lot of the old timers that first founded the church, they were dying off or had died. And now we have the young people, and they hadn't really taken ownership of Jesus Christ in the church of Ephesus. The church of Laodicea, the seventh, the last church, as I believe we will see, represents the apostate church of the tribulation period. Christ is totally locked outside. All of us believers have been taken to heaven, and this apostate church is all that's left. It's a huge church. It's a universal world church, but Christ is not permitted inside. He stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone will hear and open the door unto him in that horrible time of coming tribulation, he will come in. And he will make a relationship with them in the tribulation period. Though each message is different, Jesus' admonition to each of the seven churches follow the same general sixfold outline. And I would hope that after this first message today, that if you go home and read chapters 2 and 3 this week, that you will be able, after seeing this outline and taking your outline, you yourselves can go in and outline this sixfold. It's the same imprint on each of the messages, follow the same pattern. Destination of the letter. What church is it written to? Where's the church at? Description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so interesting. In each of these letters, the Lord Jesus refers back to one of the characteristics of the image, the vision in all of his glory that John beheld in chapter 1. He will take one of those characteristics of that vision that John saw, and he will apply it to the specific church he addresses. I just think that's interesting. Then he will commend them, number 3. Number 4, he'll condemn them. Number 5, he will issue counsel on how to get things right. And number 6, he gives us a promise. If we'll do this, then this is what he'll do for us. So that's where we're going. Christ's message to the seven churches of Asia, things which are, chapters 2 and 3. We begin this morning with the message to the church in Ephesus, which is a backslidden church, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. They had left their first love. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and repeat, return to the deeds you did at the first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this do you have: you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Destination of the letter. The first of the seven churches addressed is Ephesus, the most prominent church of Asia. When John wrote Revelation, Ephesus was the grandest city, if you will. It was the commercial and religious center of the entire world. Caesar Augustus had made Ephesus the capital of the Roman province, the eastern province of Asia, and it was named the supreme metropolis of Asia. It'd be like in the United States, what's our supreme city? New York? New York City? So that's how Ephesus was looked upon. Its location at the mouth of the Caistor River only 3 miles from the coast, and its connection with all the Roman roads that ran throughout the empire from Ephesus eastward is its location connected it through all of Asia and her chief cities. This made Ephesus one of the greatest commercial centers of the ancient world. It housed the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As the tradition went, a meteor had fallen from heaven and hit the earth, and they claimed it was Diana. They made this goddess out of it, and they built a temple for her, which was absolutely breathtaking. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high, with great folding doors and 127 pillars carved in marble and many covered with gold. The worship of Diana, as Wiersbe says, was one of religious immorality at its very worst. Diana was the goddess of fertility, and Ephesus derived much of its wealth from the silversmith's fabrication and sale of images to this pagan goddess. I remember when I was in Israel, they had, you can buy antiquities in Israel, and a lot of them are fake, but if you go with the tour guide that lives in Israel, we'll take you to the shop where they have the real stuff. You can't tell the difference because they're all super expensive, but they have people that do these knockoffs, and you really have to know. I was able to get a hold of a few really nice antiquities. I've got a black oil vase from the time of David. I have an oil pitcher from the time of Abraham. I got just a few pieces. But all of that to say, when we were on that trip, we saw Chuck Swindoll was on a trip, and Mark Bailey was there, and different ones were on different trips. Well, we heard that they had an image of Diana. Do you have the image of Diana? They had one of these original images of Diana, the fertility goddess, and somebody gave it to Mark Bailey, the president now of Dallas Seminary. He wasn't president at the time. Chuck Swindoll, I guess he was. Chuck Swindoll stepped down and Mark Bailey became the president. So they had some other idols available, and one of them was offered to me, and there was a couple of my classmates with me. We were in this shop of antiquities, and I thought, you know, they offered a pretty good price on it too. But one of the men said, why would you want to bring a satanic idol that has represented so much bad in past history into your home just to say you got one of these idols of antiquity? He said, forget that, man. I didn't have any money left anyway, so it wasn't a hard decision. But anyway, the silversmiths made a lot of money in this. The background to the book of Ephesians, do you remember? And especially in the book of Acts, where they wanted to drag Paul out, and they got a hold of Jason instead and drug him into the public courts, and the silversmiths were just furious because they were hurting their craft, they were hurting their trade by telling people not to worship Diana, the great goddess, but instead to worship Jesus Christ. Just a little background. Paul established the church at Ephesus toward the end of his second missionary journey. He had passed through Ephesus, you recall, on his return trip to Antioch, and he brought Priscilla and Aquila with him from Corinth, where they had sewed tents together and ministered together, and he left them there establish a little church, apparently, that was planted just in the short time that he was there. And Aquila and Priscilla, they brought this church along, and God sent them another teacher like Paul. Who was that? Do you recall? Why don't you bring up let's get rid of that if we could, and bring up the church, Diana. Let's bring up Diana's image. They brought Apollos. God brought Apollos there. And man, he was letting the Jews have it. They couldn't stand against him. He was just like Paul. But he was unclear on how things really worked. Well, who had been under the teaching of Paul for a while? Aquila and Priscilla. So they came alongside of him and taught him more accurately the things of Christ. They showed him how the Old Testament scriptures fit together, how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them all, the same way that Paul had taught them. So God established this church firmly. And Paul, on his third missionary journey, came back here and he made this his headquarters. And we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 10, that because of his ministry, that all of Asia, picture that, all of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that a fantastic thing? Paul himself wasn't traveling anymore all over Asia, going crazy, planting churches. He was bringing people in and training them in the church of Ephesus and sending them out as missionaries, as those who carried the word of Christ. And all of Asia heard because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. After Paul, Timothy was appointed to minister in the city of Ephesus for some period of time. And after him, the Apostle John served the church of Ephesus before and after his incarceration in Patmos. It was under Diocletian that, according to tradition, Diocletian ordered John, a big thing that Diocletian liked to do was to, you got these turkey pots full of oil and you heat them up and throw your turkey in there and deep fry them. Well, he would get these big vats full of oil and heat it up and take Christians and put them in it, and it'd kill most people, but not John. He just kind of bubbled to the top and got burnt really bad, but he lived through that. So Diocletian was just infuriated and sent him to the island of Patmos. After Patmos, after writing Revelation, Diocletian, upon his death, John returned to Ephesus and ministered for a little while longer. We don't know exactly how long. That's what you call endurance. Sadly, no church stands there today. Many believe that this church may well represent the apostolic age in its initial moral and doctrinal purity, but also in their failure to heed this charge to return to their first love. And then eventually the church's candlestick was removed. They had no longer a significant ministry. Number two, the description of Christ. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. As you recall from our introduction, Christ presents himself as the sovereign Lord who holds the ministers of these churches in his right hand. That's comforting to me as a pastor, as a minister of God's word, that he holds me in his right hand. And that's where I want to be, always. I want to be in his right hand. I don't ever want to stray away from Christ and come up with some new ideas of my own. I just want to faithfully teach the book, exalt you, encourage you, admonish you, love you, to follow the teachings of Christ. The image of his walking among his churches speaks of his never-ceasing activity. I'm reminded in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is currently, in this current administration, seated at the right hand of the Father, continuously doing what? Making intercession for us. Doesn't that encourage you? I know for some of us, he's a lot busier interceding than for others of us. But that is his job. He is continually working on our behalf. He also, as our sovereign Lord, provides for our needs. He's always available to aid his ministers, you and I, in their service to him and to his people. Commendation, verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, Christ commends these Ephesian believers for their works and perseverance under pressure. I know your deeds, he says, and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. In the early days of this church's existence, it was what I would term a dynamic church. They were dynamic. We already read what Paul said of this church, or what it was said of this church in Acts chapter 19. All of Asia heard the word because of Paul's ministry to these people and because of their continuing on initially. The saints, Jesus commends them for toiling, for witnessing and serving to the point, the words used here, they serve to the point of exhaustion. He commends them for preserving abiding under pressure. The terms used here in Greek is that the tribulation, the pressure that was put on them is like somebody just stepping and crushing, just a crushing force upon them. And yet they persevered. These words remind us that the Lord Jesus knows what we do and what we don't do in serving him. And he is with us in it. And as we serve him, he is glorified and we benefit from it. We are blessed. They are also commended for exercising discernment in their ability to test and reject false teachers. How do you test a false teacher? You test them by the word. You got to know the word. It's so sad, my friends, that when Jehovah's Witnesses come and bang on the average Christian's door, the Christians don't want to even let them in or even talk with them because they just decimate them with the word. It's the same Bible we have, but with a few changes. They take the deity away from Jesus Christ and make him just one of them, another created being. You need to go to Colossians and show them in Colossians 1 and 2 that he is the very bodily existence of God, the exact representation of the deity. You show them that and they get hopping mad, they'll cuss you out and run down the street. But we need to be prepared to show them the truth, because it is only this book that we can judge the truth. What do you think about the Pope's recent statement where he had a council of all major religions, leaders of all the different denominations and faiths of the world, had a big congress in Rome, and you know what he said? He congratulated all of them and said that all of their faiths are basically in the same God. Do you believe that? How can we reject that and reject what he says? He's not representing Christ. He is standing up and making statements that would suggest he's a false apostle. We only know by what God's word says, and we need to make people accountable and not just accept what people say. The Lord's going to further commend them in verse 6 for their hatred of the deeds practiced by the Nicolaitans. This was an antinomian sect founded by a fellow by the name of Nicholas that was against the law. He said he promoted what the teachings of the New Testament teach, that the law was for the Old Testament, for the Jews. We have freedom today. And so he advocated licentiousness, freedom in every area of life. If you want to drink, drink. If you want to have sex, have sex. Because we are covered under the blood of Jesus. Could you imagine going to a church like that? Jesus said he hates the deeds of the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and he commends the Ephesian believers for standing against them. Others believe that this refers to a group that promoted clerical hierarchy over the church. This is the early appointment of bishops, archbishops, and other religious dignitaries who exalted themselves over the rank and file of the everyday believers. That's another one that another view that some hold. Even though the believers in the church at Ephesus were commended for their works, their perseverance, and rejection of false teachers and their perverted teachings, yet these Ephesian believers had a major flaw. Verse 4, the condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. These believers had left. They had forsaken their initial love for Christ. They didn't cease to be believers. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're baptized into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't undo that. You might grow cold, you might backslide, but you still belong to him. But your love for him is growing cold. You stray away from him. It's important to note that while these Ephesian believers had left their first love, they had not lost their position as Christians. Christ is addressing them and bidding them, encouraging them, exhorting them to come back. Christ uses the word here, agape, speaking of the deep relational love that God has for us as his people. This rebuke contrasts with what Paul wrote the Ephesians 35 years earlier, that he had never stopped giving thanks for them because of their faith and their love, agape, for the saints. That's back in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, when the report was brought to me of the love that you exhibit for the Lord Jesus Christ towards one another in your service and towards people in your community and trying to reach them, Paul says, that just gave me such a lift. That just encouraged my heart so deeply that I poured my heart out in thanksgiving to God for you. So they were noted for their love 35 years earlier. What happened in 35 years? Many had grown cold. Most of the Ephesian Christians at this point are second-generation believers. And though they retain still their doctrinal purity and high level of Christian service, they were lacking in their deep devotion to Christ. One commentator says that the church is in so need of hearing this message today. This is a warning that orthodoxy and service are not nearly enough. We hold to the truth around here, but it's not enough if it's not presented and lived out every day in love. Love for one another, love for family, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and love for our neighbors, not cursing our neighbor when they, Ellie and I were up all night Friday night, all night long, because our neighbors were celebrating the end of school. And as the hours wore on, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, I checked my clock. I knew that the morning was wearing on because they would get louder. And then the young women, you could hear them down there, they were getting drunk. And so I got up the next morning and I said, how'd you sleep, Ellie? She said, well, it's a little noisy down there, Pop. I said, yeah, they were celebrating. I said, it's been quite a while since they've had a party. And Ellie said this very, very intuitively. She said, I think they were probably celebrating the end of school. And she was probably thinking to herself, if it was Wednesday, I'd be down there too, hooping and hollering. Boy, I can hardly wait to get done. Whew. Well, they were just taking it a little bit too far. And they do that once in a while. But, you just kind of, oh, well. I guess you put up with it, right? I don't know. Anyway. How should the church respond to this today? Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary of Revelation, suggests that Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and their heads. He wants our heart. I have to say, of Dr. Walvoord and some of the others at Dallas Seminary, especially Dr. John Walvoord, that man certainly displayed the love of Christ. He had kind of a dry sense of humor. In my doctoral studies, I had the incredible privilege of being his teaching assistant for one semester. And he was getting older, and I would go to his office a half an hour early, and I'd get his briefcase and his books and whatever, and he would always say the same thing. Now, you don't have to do that there, Brother Silva. You don't have to do that. And I said, well, sir, I have to do it because I've been appointed by the dean's office to do it, and you have to let me do my job. Well, all right then. And he was just so full of stories about the history of Dallas Seminary. It was probably the best semester I spent. Just those short times that I spent with him. It was just marvelous. So what should we do? What should we do with this? We need to return to our first love. That's the counsel that Jesus gives in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and repeat, return. Do the deeds that you did at the first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Christ exhorts the believers in this Ephesian church to remember, to repent, and to repeat the religious disciplines that they had at the first. As believers, we need to maintain our love for Christ. And how do we do this? Time, T-I-M-E. How do we grow in our relationship with one another as husband and wife? How do we grow in our love and our relationship with our children? Time. What is it that we don't have anymore? Time. We've got everybody fighting us for time anymore, and it just seems like it just gets away from us. But we need to spend time with Christ. We have to meet with him in his word every day. Do you spend time with Christ in his word every day? Do you read his word and pray and ask him to speak to you through it? He will. We need to talk to him through prayer. We need to set aside time to pray to the Lord. Then we need to be ready, as Paul says, to be instant in prayer, to be quick to prayer at all times. When you're driving, when you're here, when you're there, pray. Praise. Do you spend time praising him? Turn on the Christian, turn off the cowboy honky-tonk stuff and turn on some good Christian song. Well, you can listen to some of that, Bill, but just be balanced. Just be balanced. Turn up some good Christian radio and pour your heart out in praise to him. That's how we grow to love him. Then we need to serve him. We serve him by laboring, looking for things to do in the church. How can I help, Pastor? I feel like I can do this ministry. How about if I do this? We love him by our giving. We give back to him a first part of everything that he gives to us. That sustains the ministry of the church. It helps to promote missionaries and the work of Christ through the church. And most importantly, we show our love for him by sincerely loving one another. If you're here this morning and you know that your love for Christ has grown cold, then Christ admonishes you to remember, to repent, and return. For those who will heed Christ's counsel and get right with him, he holds out a promise, a blessing to us in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, each of the messages interestingly concludes with this. In other words, listen up. Listen up to what I'm telling you and do it, and I will bless you once again. You will be restored to your relationship with me. You will have your power source to be able to do the ministry that I've called you to. He who has an ear and accepts what I have to say will be granted to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Every Christian, let me just say this, every Christian ultimately will be an overcomer. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells in you. Even if you don't heed this, even if you do it, don't want to do it, you're going to miss the blessing that he promises. You'll miss that inner spiritual blessing and peace that only Christ can give you. You won't experience that, but you're still going to make it into heaven because every Christian is an overcomer through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, we someday shall all eat from the tree of life. We will partake of the eternal life that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Permit me to ask you this morning, has your love for Christ grown cold? If it has, remember and reflect upon the love that you once had for Christ. I can remember when Temp and I first accepted Christ, I took her and the kids and threw them in the car and we took off 20 minutes out to my parents' house. We got to go tell my mom and dad about this. I mean, this is eternal life. This is forgiveness of sin. And I was shocked when we got there. I was so excited to share this with my parents. And you know what my mother said? Don't come around here with that. I'm a good person. I'm not crawling down to some bloody cross. I don't need that. Oh, boy, that'll put some ice cubes on your testimony. But you don't want to hear, okay, fine. Well, let's go home and praise the Lord, you know, all the way back home. But you don't give up. I didn't give up on my mother. And on her deathbed, the final night before she died, as we were, my aunt and I were sharing Christ with her, all week long she fought it. Didn't want to hear it. She'd see me coming, she'd just, you know, boy, Mom, you make me feel real good, Mom. But the final night, as we shared with her, my Aunt Nori said to her, Sally, Chuck and I are here to share life with you. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're about to meet him. And what you do right now will determine where you spend eternity. If you will simply receive Jesus, invite him to come into your life and forgive you, he will forgive you, and you're going to be in heaven with us. We'll join you someday. And at that moment, I saw peace come over my mother. I'm sorry. So I have to believe that she did respond. I don't know because I didn't see her in this life again alive. She died early the very next morning. So I don't know. I'll know someday. But you don't give up. You continue to love them. You continue to love her, love him. Don't ever give up. You continue to pray. You continue to send cards. You continue to love. But we can only do that if we allow Christ to rekindle the fire that he has placed in our hearts. We need to burn for him. We need to seek to glorify him and live for him. Our days are futile. They're fleeting. This age is coming to a close very quickly. How are we going to live it out? We need to repent, return, and serve. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Message to the church in Smyrna, persecuted church. What time do we have? I don't have a watch either today. Bill? Quarter of? We got all kinds of time. This one's shorter. This one's a little shorter. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. This is going to be this characteristic of Christ from chapter 1, you're going to see how this is going to apply to this suffering church, the persecuted church. I know your tribulation, verse 9, and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. How would you like to get a message like that? Come have a Western Union come in here this morning and give me that to read. Oh boy, some of the shock troops are coming for us. You know, I don't even know if we'll finish the service. And oh yeah, by the way, some of you are going to be put to death, but be faithful unto death because the Lord's going to be with us. Oh glory, hallelujah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Destination of the letter, verse 8. Smyrna was a large and wealthy seaport city located 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was and continues to be a very prominent city to this day. Historians describe Smyrna as one of the loveliest of all ancient cities. It's often referred to as the crown of Asia or the flower of Asia. The city was renowned for its prominence in the sciences, medicine, and majestic architecture. It was dedicated to emperor worship and erected a temple in honor of the emperor Tiberius. Smyrna served as the center of emperor worship for the eastern part of the Roman Empire. The city also had a large population of Jews. Many were apostate Jews who led in the persecution against the Christians in this city. The Christians' loyalty to Christ and refusal to bow to the emperor led to severe persecution for the believers in this church. Many members in this church experienced torture and martyrdom. The Lord Jesus assures these believers that he would be with them and see them through their sufferings, sorrow, and martyrdom. So you can see why Jesus' description as the first and the last, he who was dead and has come to life, how this is so very applicable to these believers. Just as he was put to death and he is the first fruits that resurrected from the dead, so every one of you, while we may die physically, we go immediately into his presence. We get a rental body to use until our bodies are resurrected and glorified. Description of Christ, verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. The Lord reminds these believers that he came to be dead, literally in the Greek, and came to life again. This is an obvious reference to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord assures these believers, many of whom would soon experience martyrdom for his name's sake, that they too would be triumphant and victorious over death. Commendation, verses 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are actually rich. and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan. As the Lord Jesus addresses these believers, he commends and encourages them. He acknowledges the tribulation and abject poverty that they were suffering for Christ's namesake. But he reminds them that they're spiritually rich because of their faith in him. What was going on in this city, this was the seat of emperor worship. There was a temple dedicated to the emperor. Everybody had to say that the emperor was God and worship him as such and acknowledge such. These Christians refused to do it. And because of that, they were beat down. They suffered unimaginable atrocities, tribulation. Their businesses were boycotted. They were treated horribly. Some historians say all their property was taken away from them at different times, confiscated. You say, why did they stay there? To be a witness for Jesus Christ, because he promised to be with them. I don't know. I think Temp and I would have left Dodge. But these were there, and those that remained there, Christ promises that they would be victorious, that he was with them, and that he would bless them. Commendation. Oh, I'm sorry. Their opponents, I'm still on their commendation here. Their opponents were literally attempting to crush them for their refusal to now denounce their faith in Christ. These believers were being persecuted not only by Gentiles, but also by hostile Jews, apostate Jews, and Satan himself. The Lord refers to the local Jewish synagogue as the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. So they weren't worshiping the God of Israel like many truly devout Jews did. These were apostate Jews. They had thrown off God and they were serving Satan, is what Christ pictures them. He knows our hearts. He knows what's inside of us and what we represent. And he says of this Jewish synagogue that they were actually a synagogue of Satan. Satan was their God. He was the one in control. Condemnation. Notice, there is not one word of criticism, no condemnation for these faithful believers, only loving words of hope and assurance. That's a pretty big deal. There's only two churches that aren't condemned, this church and y'all, Philadelphia, y'all, because you're faithfully serving and supporting, carrying the word out to a lost and dying world. And I think that Philadelphia's light, we may be, it's dimming, not you and I, but overall, the Christian church in America and our country certainly is dimming. No condemnation to this church. Counsel, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, if that should be your lot, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord admonishes these believers not to fear what they were about to suffer and lets them know that the devil was about to bring additional persecution and suffering, resulting in imprisonment and additional tribulation for 10 days. This may refer to 10 periods of intense persecution, which many take this to refer to, or simply a literal limited extreme suffering for 10 days that's about to come, which would flare up occasionally. I take it to mean that personally. David Jeremiah believes that Christ's intent here is more general in nature. That is, he uses these words to prepare the church for suffering that will be very brief in contrast to our eternal rewards and glory. Whatever you might suffer now, it's nothing. This life is just Vanity Fair. It's passing by so quickly. But think of your rewards in eternity. Paul, likewise, reminds us that our affliction is but for a moment in light of the glory that we will experience in eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And we need to have some of these verses under our belt in case a little curricular activity might come to us for our testimony in Christ. Christ exhorts these believers to remain faithful even unto death. Christ reminds the suffering saints that physical death merely leads to eternal life. One writer put it this way: the world lives to die, but the believer dies to live. Death for us is passing into our eternal glory. All who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will never experience the second death. Christ promised, verse 11, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ promises to every faithful believer overcomer that we will receive the crown of life. Once again, every true believer will receive the crown of life. Even if you should lapse into a period of unfaithfulness, you aren't going to be thrown out. You belong to Jesus Christ. What's that old saying? Once saved, always saved. If you've truly received Christ and invited him into your life, he's come in, he's filled you with his Spirit. The Holy Spirit has baptized you into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and you can't undo that. Christ promises every believer a crown of life. Everyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will never experience the second death. Let me tell you the story of one fearless and faithful minister at Smyrna, an early messenger, angel, pastor at the church of Smyrna, who remained faithful unto death, was a student and disciple of the Apostle John. His name was Polycarp. His ministry came to an end in February of AD 156. An angry mob seized Polycarp and accused him of destroying their gods because he taught the Christian patrons, he taught his people not to sacrifice to or pay homage to any Roman deity, including the emperor himself. He was very outspoken. Polycarp was brought before the Roman magistrates, and because of his age, he was promised that he could go free if he would merely swear allegiance to the emperor and revile Christ. He answered with these marvelous words: for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Before he was consumed by the fire at the stake, Polycarp cried out to the crowd, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of God, and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Bring on what thou wilt. And he went up like a Roman candle. One of the pastors at the church of Smyrna, after these words were written, did he take this admonition from Jesus Christ to heart? Yes, he did. What was he doing there in this emperor worshiping crazy place that persecuted Christians? Exhorting the saints not to bow, but to continue to be supporters of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing there. A couple applications. Ask God this morning to restore you to a true love for Christ. Every one of us. This has been a difficult message for me this week. I've been on my face before the Lord because I want to love him and know him and all of his power and all that he has for me so that I can properly serve you and exhort you and encourage you to do the same. We need to spend time with him, read his word, pray to him, and sing praises to his lovely name every day. If you will do that, you will be restored. And ask him. If your heart's not burning with the love and passion for Christ, ask him to restore you, to give that back to you. Number two, tribulation and suffering are common to Christians. We have been so fortunate in this country, we haven't really experienced it. But thousands upon thousands of believers, your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are being murdered and slaughtered around the world every single day. When and if tribulation and suffering should come to you, heed Christ's words not to fear and to remain faithful, if necessary, even unto death. For Jesus Christ himself has promised to give us the crown of life. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for Polycarp and for this example that I could share with my brothers and sisters here. May you be pleased to give us such a heart, such a passion for you, that we will stand no matter what might come. Help us, Father, to return to Jesus Christ with all of our heart, My prayer for all of us today is that we would come back to that love that you want us to have, that you extend to us. Fill us with your love, with your presence. May your Holy Spirit not only have residence in our hearts and lives, but may he take control of our hearts and lives. Forgive us, O God. We do remember what it is to love and serve you with all of our hearts. And we repent, asking you to help us to change our waywardness. We've drifted away. Repentance means change of attitude and change of action. Bring us back to your word every day. Help us to spend time in your word. Help us to put it on the radio in our automobiles when we travel. Help us to listen to good messages. Help us to turn on songs of praise and praise you. Help us to be deliriously in love with you. And then help us to do the work, whatever work it is that you've appointed each of us to do, to strengthen this body of Jesus Christ called Horizon Church. We pray that you would add to our number, that you'd bring others in amongst us. I thank you for some of the visitors we've had in the last couple months have commented to me how they felt so welcomed. They really felt the love of Christ. A couple people that understood that told me that about this body of believers. Thank you for that. Help us to keep loving. Help us to keep serving until you come for us. Look out upon this body this morning, Father, and see the needs that are represented here. We thank you that we can trust you with these needs. We pray for those that are away from us that you'd bring them back safely as well. Give us a great day and a great week. Help us to go out of this place and begin to serve you once again. In your name and for your sake, Lord Jesus, amen. We have a closing song that I think will wrap it up.